So it's been said that one of the top things that are on the minds of people, especially today, is safety and security. And we do work pretty hard to keep ourselves safe. We have security systems on our homes. We have security systems in our cars. We ask our family members, our friends and children to, you know, text us or call us when we know that they're traveling to make sure that they've arrived safely at their destination. And there are many more things that we could list that just goes on and on. And it's smart and prudent of us to do those things. But can we really be guaranteed or have any guarantee of safety and security? Well, the psalmist of who wrote Psalm 91 has something to say about security and this subject this morning. And not only does the writer hopeful in his words, but he provides an answer to the question about whether we have security as believers. Now, we're not really sure who wrote Psalm 91. Some attribute it to Moses, primarily because he had written Psalm 90, and others ascribe it to David. But really, the fact of the matter is we don't really know, and the psalm itself does not give us any indication of who might have written it. But regardless of who wrote it, one of the things that we see very clearly is that they were thinking about safety in the presence of God. Psalm 91, for me, has been a go-to psalm when I've been afraid. Verse 1 communicates hope and safety. It's a reminder that God has us in His hands. And verse 2 shows us that those who belong to God are able to say that He is their God, and they trust Him. And this psalm is a reminder that we should always run to Him. But there's a bigger picture with this psalm that we need to mention, and that is Psalm 91 is a messianic psalm. In other words, Psalm 91 is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, there are some applications that we can take away from that for ourselves. And so let's begin by looking at our first point and the first part of verse 1. So our first point is an invitation to enter the secret place. So let's look at the first part of verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. So that the first thing that we see and that stands out here is this imagery of the tabernacle. The writer is drawing upon the tabernacle in the wilderness to illustrate for us a spiritual truth. And that truth is that we have access to God if we would just take advantage of the invitation of Him to come by faith to Christ and then dwell with Him or make our home in Him. So in order for us to really fully grasp what the psalmist is trying to say, I think we need to kind of take a look at the tabernacle for a few moments. So God instructed Moses to build a tabernacle in the wilderness. And that was going to be the place that God would dwell with His people. And if you take time to look at the book of Exodus, you'll find from chapter 25 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 40, is pretty much a very detailed description of the tabernacle, what was to be in it, and how that was to be made. And the tabernacle was going to be placed in the center of the 12 tribes of Israel as they camped. And the tabernacle would face towards the east. But there were three primary spaces that God gave Moses to put into the tabernacle. The outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies, or the most holy place. It was a very large structure. But it could be disassembled and reassembled fairly easily, so it was able to travel with the people of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness and the desert. So let's just take a few minutes and look at these spaces individually. The first one, the outer court. This serves as an illustration of how the sinner enters by faith through a singular gate. And that gate is representative of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Psalm 65:4 says, "Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house and of your holy temple." The outer court was a very large open space, and the only items that were in that space were the altar, where the sacrifices were made, and the laver, which was where Moses and Aaron, Aaron and his sons, and any priest for that matter, were to wash their hands and feet prior to bringing any offering. Had they failed to do that, they would have died. Exodus 30:17-21 talks about this. Now, if you were outside the tabernacle and looking through that gate, you would see that the altar and the laver stood in a straight line between the gate to the court and the holy place. And anyone looking in would see them. And they represent Christ's purity and his sacrifice. Then the next space that we see is the holy place. And this space, it was not open to just anyone. It was accessible only by the priest as he performed his priestly service to God, as we read about in Hebrews 9:6. This was a privilege, and it wasn't to be taken lightly. Within those curtains or walls stood the altar of incense, the table of showbread, and the golden candlestick. Now, back in those days, as I said, only the priest could enter the holy place. But you know, the Bible tells us today, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. So as a member of God's chosen people and as a member of the royal priesthood, the barrier to entering the holy place has been removed. And now we're able to enter that space. But then there's one other space to consider, and it's the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. This space was separated from the holy place by a veil, a very tall, thick, heavy veil. And inside the Holy of Holies was only one thing, and it was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was made of gold, and there were two cherubim resting on the mercy seat, one on either end, and they had their wings spread over the mercy seat, almost touching one another. And this space was totally dark, but it's where the Shekinah glory, which means to dwell, so the Shekinah glory of the Lord resided there, and it was God's glory that lit that space. But no one can enter the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And that he was only allowed to do one time a year to offer atonement for the sins of the people. It was a very serious and awesome privilege. In fact, they used to tie a rope with bells on him, because if the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and he was not first sanctified and purified, he would have died and they would have had to drag him out because nobody could enter there. That's how serious and awesome that was. But now for the New Testament believer, again, we have been given access to the most holy place. When Jesus died on the cross, we read how God tore the veil of the temple in two from top to bottom. We read about that in Matthew 27:51, Mark 15:38, and Luke 23:45. And by God tearing that veil in two, he forever gave the believer access to himself in the most holiest of places. What an amazing gift has been given to those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. Now, I know I've spent a pretty good amount of time just making this description, but does it help us see more clearly what the psalmist is saying in verse 1? Look again. He says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High." And this phrase, "he who dwells," is an invitation for all believers. Jesus is offering each one a place in his very presence. But this place is called a secret place. And the word "he" is actually kind of being selective, because it's only for the one who chooses to make the secret place their home. And the word "dwell" means to sit down, remain, or inhabit. So in other words, you're not just passing through, you're actually living or residing there. And this word "secret" doesn't mean what we typically understand it to mean. The secret place is exclusive, while at the same time open to anyone who would choose to dwell there. See, the secret place is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And I mentioned above that the secret place is exclusive. And what I mean by when I say that is it's that place. It's not really for all believers. It's only for those believers who will live in a close fellowship with God. The secret place is reserved for the believer who habitually dwells in God's presence. See, there are many believers who look toward the secret place or the inner sanctuary and or the mercy seat, but they rarely, if ever, enter. Rather, they are content to stay outside in the courtyard. And it's those believers who miss out on the wonderful blessings of dwelling and sitting at the Master's feet like Mary did and remain in his presence. Spurgeon observed, quote, "Outer court worshipers little know what belongs to the inner sanctuary, or surely they would press on until the place of nearness and divine familiarity became theirs," unquote. So those who dwell in the secret place receive the best benefits, because they're receiving more of Christ by residing in that secret place and in his presence. Now, we know that Christ is enough, but true to his nature, he gives us more than we could ask or think in Ephesians 3:20. And that brings us to our second point this morning, which is this: the benefits of abiding in the secret place. And we see this in the second part of verse 1 and the first part of verse 2. Listen as I read. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress." So in the first half of verse 1, the writer used the word "dwell." And now we have that very same idea again in the second half of the verse, where he uses the word "abide." They're two different Hebrew words, but they're carrying the same thought, and that is that they're remaining, lodging, or dwelling. But there is something to consider here. In the first part, he says, "He who dwells." That's the first thing he writes. And then he says, "shall abide under." So if you dwell in the secret place, then you are going to abide under his divine protection. How great of a thought is that? That when we enter that secret place, we can do so and not have any worries or anxieties. We don't have to concern ourselves with what's happening outside of that secret place. We're able to rest in Christ's presence and enjoy him. You know, that's the answer to that familiar catechism question: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. That's our greatest enterprise in life. Regardless of what our occupation is, we are to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But how can we accomplish such a feat? Well, simple. It's by accepting that invitation to enter the secret place where Christ will feed us and nourish us himself. But now notice that the person who enters the secret place, they're going to remain under the shadow of the Almighty. The word shadow is representative of the security that we find in God's presence. Those who are in the shadow of something that is larger than them are very difficult to see. And the Almighty is El Shaddai in Hebrew, and it's indicating that Jesus is all-powerful. Therefore, we can have confidence that the one who has brought us into his presence will keep us securely with him. Now, as we begin to look at verse 2, we see that only those who dwell in God's presence can say that he is my refuge and my fortress. Again, we see words that speak to security and safety. And there are other places in Scripture where we read that God is our refuge and our fortress and our stronghold. But does this mean that no harm or difficulty is going to come our way? Well, the answer is actually yes and no. You know, no, because look around. I don't have to convince you. There are many godly men and women who are suffering in some shape, way, or form in this life. But also the answer is yes, because no harm will come to the one who is dwelling in God's secret place under his protection. And let me explain that a little further. Spurgeon wrote, quote, "Special grace like theirs brings with it special immunity." So what he means by the words like theirs, he's saying those who are called of God or his elect. So special grace like the elect of God brings with it special immunity. And this special immunity is talking about our souls are fully protected and they will not be harmed. Our physical bodies, they're subject to the fall because of sin. Therefore, they break down. They're susceptible to illness and disease. Some of these things can be severe and even life-threatening. There are countless examples of godly men and women who have suffered intensely in their bodies. But even their suffering, when their suffering had resulted in death, God still protected their soul, and their soul entered heaven unharmed, unscathed. They are brought safely into their eternal existence, totally unharmed. Psalm 34:19 reads, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all." And Paul reminds us, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So again, we may, or really we will, suffer in some way in this life. But our souls will always be preserved securely, and they will reach heaven unharmed. And that is something the believer can count on. And since God has proven himself to be faithful in protecting and preserving his own, then we can say with confidence, as the psalmist did, "My God, in him I will trust." You see, when we understand and know that God is an impregnable fortress, we can feel secure and at ease knowing that we are safe. And Psalm 91 is as much about strengthening our faith in God as it is about protection. We should place our complete confidence in God without hesitating or wavering, even though at times that may be very difficult. Spurgeon suggests that we should pray and ask for the grace to say, "In him I will trust." And so our third and final point this morning is this. The process of refining is our sanctification. And it's the last half of verse 2. He says in verse 2, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I trust." Our faith is often being tested by God. Like the process of refining gold, God allows us to be in the crucible under intense heat so that the dross of our lives, which is our sin and impurities, that they will float to the top. And then God will skim off all that impure junk and the worthless dross and discard it and throw it away. But at the same time, He is refining the gold in the cauldron. It's making us more and more pure. So, beloved, if you find yourself in the heat of testing, God will bear you up in His arms. And if you're not already, learn to dwell in that secret place of the Most High. Even when your circumstances are just crashing all around you, you are still safe under the shadow of the Almighty. You see, God was not just interested in saving our souls from death, hell, and the grave. He wants to transform us into a Christ-like child of God. And like I mentioned before, due to Adam's sin, we're subject to the fall. And as a result, there's a tremendous amount of dust and debris of sin that is in our hearts that needs to be dealt with. And this is what God begins to work on from the moment we surrender to Him by faith. Becoming more like Christ is and will be a lifelong pursuit. And at various times, that pursuit may be very difficult. But as a child of God, we don't need to be afraid if we're resting in the secret place with God. Sometime in the near future, maybe even this week, take time to read through Psalm 37. Read through it slowly. And I would suggest that you have two different color highlighters or two different color pens, and underline or highlight the verses that speak to what we are to do in one color, and then in the other color, highlight or underline what God will do. I guarantee you, you will have a very interesting understanding of Psalm 37. Don and I have both done this, and it's really quite remarkable if you'll take time to do that exercise. Our trials and difficulties, they're meant for training us in righteousness and to make us Christ-like. But far too often, we look at our struggles and our trials through an imperfect lens, and we're not looking at it through Christ's perfect vision. And so Psalm 37 will help you in shifting your focus. And then in Jeremiah's book, we read about a very familiar promise. Listen as I read Jeremiah 29:10 through 14. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to remain in this place," meaning Jerusalem. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So obviously this passage is referring directly to the end of the 70 years of captivity that was prophesied about Israel. But in the middle of those words is this wonderful promise that is true for all believers. Again, let me read verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." See, God is preparing you and He's preparing me for glory. That is our future. That is our hope. This world is not our final stop. But notice too that what else God says. He says, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you." See, we don't know all of what God is thinking about us or concerning us, but He does. Because He said, "For I know." So, beloved, rest in the secret place of the Most High. It's there where all the chaos of it that is raging around you is kept at bay. as you abide under the shadow or under the wings of the Almighty. See, nothing can touch you that hasn't first been filtered through the mighty hands of God. And it's only those things that have come through that filter that will serve to refine your gold and have any impact on your life. They are the best things for you, even though some may be very difficult. And then Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So God didn't just start something in you and walk away. He's going to finish that work. We're being made for glory. God is the master craftsman. He's chipping away all those rough edges and all those unusable parts, and he's making a masterpiece out of your life for his glory. And Psalm 91 communicates to us that there's safety in abiding in the presence of God. Now, we've only really considered the first two verses this morning, but I encourage you, read the entire psalm. Because verse 3 to the end of the chapter are promises that should encourage you. All of these promises have their perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That is why it's called a messianic psalm. But as I said before, we may suffer pain and difficulty while in our flesh, but our spirit and our soul are fully secure in Christ. Therefore, the promises contained in Psalm 91 are ours as well. Let me read those verses again this morning. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Trouble may lay ahead on the road for you and me in 2022. But do you remember Christian from the Pilgrim's Progress? He struggled on the path. At times he wanted to quit. He oftentimes wandered off the narrow path. But Christian kept on because he was looking for that city whose builder and architect was God. He traveled along this path until he finally crossed that frightening river called death. But then he was delivered into glory, burden-free, to live forever with the Lord. It's then that we will be safely home in the secret place of the Most High. Let's pray.